Thus far in the Book of Chronicles, this book has started with the broadest concern possible. It started with Adam and all generations, all those who descend from Adam, including all of us. And yet quickly, over the three chapters so far, we've focused narrowly and more narrowly on the promises of God. Where is God going to fulfill his promise of a messianic king, one who would crush the head of Satan? And we've seen that focus has gone very quickly to the tribe of Judah and to David, who is the one from whom Christ was born. This week, in preparing this sermon, I was reminded that this book is a gold mine. God's word is to be more desired than gold, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And that includes these chapters that I'll be reading. And thus, we get the pleasure of digging in, tasting, and seeing as we read 1 Chronicles 4, beginning in 24 through the following chapter. And so let's hear the word of God, brothers and sisters. Let's give our full attention to this. The sons of Simeon: Nemuel, Jamin, Jarib, Zerah, Shaul, Shalum was his son, Mibsam his son, Mishma his son. The sons of Mishma: Hamuel his son, Zakur his son, Shimei his son. Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters. But his brothers did not have many children, nor did all their clan multiply like the men of Judah. They lived in Beersheba, Moladah, Hazar Shual, Bilha, Ezem, Tolad, Bethuel, Horma, Ziklag, Beth Markabot, Hazar Suzim, Beth Biri, and Sha'arim. These were their cities until David reigned. And their villages were Etam, Ayin, Remon, Tochen, and Ashan, 5 cities, along with all their villages that were around these cities as far as Baal. These were their settlements, and they kept a genealogical record. Meshobab, Jamlach, Joshach, the son of Amaziah, Joel, Jehu, the son of Joshabiah, son of Seraiah, son of Asiel, Elionei, Jochabah, Jeshohiah, Asaiah, Adiel, Jesimiel, Benaiah, Ziza, the son of Shifi, the son of Alon, son of Jediah, son of Shimri, son of Shemaiah. These mentioned by name were princes in their clans, and their father's houses increased greatly. They journeyed to the entrance of Gedor, to the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks, where they found rich, good pasture, and the land was very broad, quiet, and peaceful, for the former inhabitants there belonged to Ham. These registered by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and destroyed their tents and the Maonites who were found there, and marked them for destruction to this day, and settled in their place because there was pasture there for their flocks. And some of them, 500 men of the Simeonites, went to Mount Seir, having as their leaders Pelatiah, Neriah, Rephaiah, and Uziel, the sons of Ishi. And they defeated the remnant of the Amalekites who had escaped, and they have lived there to this day. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Joel: Shemaiah his son, Gog his son, Shimei his son, Micah his son, Reiah his son, Baal his son, Bera his son, whom Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried away into exile. He was a chief of the Reubenites. And his kinsmen by their clans, when the genealogy of the generations was recorded: the chief, Jael, and Zechariah, and Bela, the son of Azaz, son of Shemach, son of Joel, who lived in Aror as far as Nebo and Baal Meon. He also lived to the east as far as the entrance of the desert, this side of the Euphrates, because their livestock had multiplied in the land of Gilead. And in the days of Saul, they waged war against the Hagrites, who fell into their hand. And they lived in their tents throughout all the region east of Gilead. The sons of Gad lived over against them in the land of Bashan as far as Salecha. Joel the chief, Shaphan the second, Janai and Shaphat and Bashan, and their kinsmen according to their father's houses, Michael, Meshulam, Sheba, Jorai, Jakan, Zia, and Eber, seven. These were the sons of Abihail, the son of Huri, son of Jaroah, son of Gilead, son of Michael, son of Jeshishai, son of Jado, son of Buz. Ahi, son of Abdiel, son of Guni, was chief in their father's houses. And they lived in Gilead and Bashan and in its towns and in all the pasture lands of Sharon to their limits. All of these were recorded in genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had valiant men who carried shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war, 44,760, able to go to war. They waged war against the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. And when they prevailed over them, the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hands, for they cried out to God in the battle, and he granted their urgent plea because they trusted in him. They carried off their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men alive. For many fell because the war was of God. And they lived in their place until the exile. The members of the half-tribe of Manasseh lived in the land. They were very numerous from Bashan to Baal Hermon, Senir, and Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their father's houses, Efer, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel, mighty warriors, famous men, heads of their father's houses. But they broke faith with the God of their fathers and whored after the gods of the people of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river Gozan to this day. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, there's much in your word. Lord, you did nothing less than send your Holy Spirit to inspire these things. You preserved them generation to generation. You've written them and had them translated so that we might hear them this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that that same Spirit, the Spirit by whom you raised the Lord Jesus Christ, that Spirit would indwell us. Give us understanding. Give us attention to hear. And, Lord, motivate and shape our hearts to move and live in light of these very things. Lord, be glorified in your people as your word is preached this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what will your life look like 300 years from now? Now, it's true, should the Lord tarry, you will be dead and buried by that time. So really, I'm asking, what will be your legacy? What will be the record of your life? Or what will be the things that perhaps your descendants might look back and think and learn from regarding your life? What will they cherish? What will they say, we want to not repeat what happened in your life? You see, such questions really make us ponder the things that we do in this life and what among them is truly significant. And yet, if we were just living like the world does, not knowing what the future brings, we probably wouldn't want to concern ourselves with such things, or we'd probably overly concern ourselves with such things. We'd either try to be living as if it all depended on us to leave a legacy of something, and so we'd put all our eggs into doing something really amazing, or we'd just give up and say, I just don't want to even think about it. But God actually, in this passage, gives us a beautiful way to live. A way to live that is worth living for. And so what are the things that were truly significant to the lives of those who have come before us?
Well, that's shown forth here. It's also shown here forth here warnings from the lives of those who have come before us, shown forth by none other than God, by His Holy Spirit. And as God has not changed, then we should see that what He is illustrating is most important to them then. We should see that these are things for us now to apply. These are things to motivate our lives, things to help us also as we try to puzzle through the history of what's come before us. What was important? What was right? What is to be embraced and followed? What is to be discarded? And so the question that this passage brings to us, all of us this morning, is, will you fight for the King? Will you fight for the King? Now, first we might ask, as we get to this part of Chronicles, is why these tribes? You see, the past 2 weeks we've looked at the tribe of Judah. That is the tribe from which David, the Messianic king, came. The line from which, from David, would come Christ. This is that line which God had singled out and gave his most advanced covenant promises to. And so we might ask ourselves, as Christians, why continue with this genealogy? Haven't we already gotten to the important part about Jesus? Why do we need to hear about Reuben, Simeon, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, especially when these were tribes which rebelled against the sons of David, rebelled against Messiah's tribe? They were part of the northern rebels who would not have David's sons as king. So we can just skip to chapter 10 now, can't we, Pastor Joe? Well, no. All Scripture, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is the Word of God for our benefit this morning, brothers and sisters. And what we're going to see here in these tribes, Lord willing, is first that these tribes were not forgotten by God. They're not to be forgotten by us. And also what's highlighted here is that they repented. Insofar as they did repent and trust in the King, so we are to do the same. You see, these tribes are important for what they show us about what it means to be true sons of Israel. Many Jews in Paul's day, or even today, even in our day, might say that to be a true son of Israel, you know, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep kosher, you need to live in community with the Jews living today. But would you believe that this list of names is actually telling us more about what it means to be a true Israelite, to be a true Jew, a true son of Abraham? To be a true Israelite is to trust in the Messianic King, the son of David, Jesus Christ. As Paul said in his day, Paul said, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart." And so let's look at these four tribes that are listed in the passage I read. First, let's notice the order. I already mentioned that the chronicler, by starting with Judah, as he has, is not just following the birth order. Birth order in other contexts, though, was important because firstborns were given a double inheritance and double honor. Reuben and Simeon were born before Judah. They were firstborn relative, but they come after in this genealogy. And an explanation of why those were not first is given at the beginning of chapter 5. The birthright skipped Reuben because he committed incest. I mentioned a few weeks ago, the birthright skipped Simeon along with Levi because they were overzealous murderers. We talked about that again. I mentioned a few weeks ago if you want to go back and re-listen to that. The chronicler says that Joseph got the birthright. And I think I may have misspoke when I was preaching on that, when saying that Judah got the birthright. Technically, Joseph got the birthright in that we see that Joseph became two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So a double inheritance, a double honor. Manasseh got specifically a double inheritance in that part of the land that he received was east of the Jordan. We'll look at that today. And another part was in the northern kingdom. We'll look at that in future weeks. And so this listing is not in birth order. It's actually more in order of geography. The Chronicles started at the epicenter. It started at where their focus is going to be, Jerusalem. That is where we're going to find the kings of David's sons, the line of the promise. But also the temple, God, where God's worship is upheld and where reforms are made according to the word of God. And these four tribes then today are in some respects a geographic order moving outward from that epicenter. You see, this next tribe after Judah is Simeon. Simeon's a natural follow-up to Judah because Simeon's geographic inheritance actually wasn't land somewhere outside of Judah, but actually cities inside Judah's territory. For Simeon and Levi, remember Jacob said, Genesis 49, he said, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so Simeon was literally scattered geographically inside of another tribe, inside the lands of Judah. And we'll see how that played out for the Simeonites here historically, very, very briefly. But first, before that, why are these other three tribes here? Well, they're in a geographic order as well. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh held lands almost exact opposite of where Simeon's lands were. While Simeon's were close to Judah, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are quickly moving as far away from Judah and Jerusalem as you can get. You see, these are the lands that were trans-Jordan, that is, east of the Jordan River. And so if I were to make a map, I'm kind of flipping it in my head and showing it to you. So here is Jerusalem in the south. We mentioned these are their cities of Simeon sprinkled at the bottom. Well, if you go east of the Jordan River, so the Jordan River flows this way next to Jerusalem and Judea. And then if you go starting from south to north of which tribes occupied which land east of the Jordan River, well, it's the same order you have it here. Kind of like if you're following a clock. Wait, from your perspective, it would be... Oh, I didn't flip it, did I? Sorry, this is the most confusing thing ever. So the river's... Now I flipped it double in my head. Okay. It's like if you're following a clock face in reverse, but you're going from south to north on the east side of the Jordan River, and you'll find Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh there. Okay, so let's follow that same order as we look at them this morning. First, let's see forgotten Simeon, scattered, diminished, and lost. Now, the first thing to mention about Simeon, especially as it follows the 2.5 chapters we've seen on Judah, is that there's not much to mention. Now, notice that instead of numerous names, there are verses 28 through 32, mostly cities and villages, and these are repeated from when the inheritances were given in the book of Joshua. Jacob had said that they would be scattered. And so instead of their own territory, they received just sprinkling of cities in Judah's territory. Now, we're told that Judah's portion was too large for them, so Simeon dwelled in their land. We're told that in Joshua chapter 19. They were scattered. But they were scattered in the tribe of Judah. Now, seeing how important the tribe of Judah is, think of what a privilege that should have been. Simeon gets to dwell in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the Messianic king. Friends, think today about how important some people think it is to live in and around Washington, D.C. Why? Despite the atrocious traffic and the skyrocketing cost of living, why would you do that? Well, it puts them near the seats of power and often gives connection to jobs and influence. So it was a good thing for Simeon to be in the cities of Judah. But how did it work out for them? Well, at first it seemed to go very well, and you can see that in Judges chapter 1. When Judah went to war, he said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go to you into the territory allotted to you. See, they defeated 10,000 Canaanites. They devoted cities to destruction together according to the command of God. So far, so good. And yet things did not always go so well for Simeon. We're told explicitly, 4:27, that despite one man's great family, 16 sons and 6 daughters, that's a lot of children, his brothers did not have as many children. And that's a bit of an understatement. We're told that the rest of the clan did not multiply like the men of Judah. Now, that's not an unimportant detail. In fact, in these genealogies, when we see these details, they should jump out to us. We want to track these down. What is being communicated? That's not unimportant. Because think with me now of how such a statistic, such as birth rate, can tell you a lot about a nation and its future prospects. You see, if a nation has a low birth rate, or if they're destroying their next generation by things like abortion, they won't have enough workers to replace the present generation. They won't have enough consumers to fuel a strong economy. And statistically, Simeon diminished in numbers rapidly. The book of Numbers includes, among other things, get this, numbers. There are two genealogies in the book of Numbers, one before and one after the wilderness wanderings. And we can compare those two sets of numbers, and particularly for Simeon, guess what we get? Well, Simeon had before the wilderness wanderings 59,300 men. But afterward, how many fighting men did they have? They had 22,200. That's a fall of 63% in one generation. That is quite a drop. Now, friends, we live in a strange age where people will tell you that because of climate change, for other policy issues, that we need to control human populations. There are too many people, they will tell you. That sounds a lot to me like the logic of Pharaoh, who said there are too many people in the land, and so he called for people to throw their sons into the River Nile. There is a culture of death. They would actually say it was good to have less of these coal-burning humans in Simeon for them to die off. But friends, from a biblical perspective, where mankind is made in God's image, where we are to be stewards of the earth, where each of the tribes of God's people was to have a name perpetually, this is to be mourned. And that may have something to do with that of the 12 spies sent into the land, one from each tribe, that Simeon's spy sided with a majority and rebelled against God's plan and against Joshua and Caleb. You can read about that also. That's why these wilderness wanderings were necessary in the first place, so that faithless generation would die off. This, even as we look at the numbers here, is a judgment of God. And that rebellion continued in Simeon. When Solomon's son, so you got David, Solomon, Rehoboam. When Rehoboam reigned, the northern tribes rebelled and sided with a man that wasn't from David's line, wasn't a son of the promise. They sided with Jeroboam. We read 1 Kings 12, 20 through 24. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And we can read a little bit later and find that some of Benjamin also followed them. You see what that means then? Is that Simeon, even though their cities were sprinkled through the tribe of Judah, they, in majority, rebelled. That's why we're told, chapter 4:31, that these were their cities until David reigned. You see, rather than keep their inheritance from God and submit to God's chosen king and believe the promises that God had made to this family and none other, they sided with a usurper and gave up their cities. And those northern rebels, they were destroyed in due time by the king of Assyria. They were exiled much sooner than Judah by 150 years. They were exiled in the land of 722 BC. And so this tribe was scattered, their numbers were diminished, and in majority, they were lost. That's why this tribe's genealogy is so short. Even though they kept their own records, verse 33, there is only so much that is known. How many of the Simeonites that went into the northern kingdom, how many of them were coming back as exiles? I don't know, but I expect not many, if any. What this genealogy is saying is that apostates are forgotten. They are blotted out from being listed with the just. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5:13, "You are salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." That's what happened. A majority to this tribe. Friends, Simeon is a warning to not to refuse God's promises. Simeon is a warning not to leave your inheritance. Simeon is a warning not to rebel against his chosen king, against Jesus Christ. If you want what's best for your family, it is not what the world will tell you is best for your family. It is not making sure you always have the best house, the nicest property, the best car. It is not having cutting-edge gadgets and entertainment. What is best for your family is not that you keep the peace and never talk about things that people might disagree on, like religion. What is best for your family is that you follow Jesus Christ. That is highlighted here because the consequences of turning your back on the king whom God has promised is dire. Simeon is a warning. But I want to point out, and praise God for this, that here in this passage, he's not only a warning. Did you notice? We're also given a glimpse of Simeon at his best. You see in here, we're going to see these tribes at their worst. We're going to see them at their best as well. And so if you are a true Simeonite, this is a call for you to fight for the king. True Simeonites, fight for the king. Notice the story that closes chapter 4. We're told when this happened, by the way, the date, and this is important, verse 41, it was in the days of King Hezekiah. Now that's not a king of the northern kingdom. That's a son of David. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10, let me remind you that was a king during his reign that men from the northern tribes began to come down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There were those among the 10 tribes that repented of their rebellion. They came at the invitation of the messianic king. And though we don't read of them elsewhere, we see in this passage that around that time, during the lifetime of this king, King Hezekiah, that men came from Simeon as well. Friends, what this is saying is that there is hope even for rebellious tribes. Even if you have family members who have said they'll have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Even if you have those who have given up on the Son of David, while they still have breath, his invitation still stands. Come to Jesus. Be forgiven. Be restored. And so these repentant Simeonites, the best of them, they're even called princes, verse 38. 500 of them came, verse 42. They came and they made war with the Maonites. Now, what is this about? Who are the Maonites? Well, those were enemies of the king, enemies of the son of David. They were sons of Ham. They were of that cursed line from Noah. And they came and they conquered for the king. They received a new inheritance, verse 40, rich. Good pasture. The land was very broad, quiet, and peaceful. Friends, we talked a little bit last week about Jabez's prayer. Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border. You see, actually, what we're reading in the same chapter in this tribe that follows is that there's an answer to that prayer. That's the son of Judah praying, and the son of Simeon's come down, and they repent of their rebellion against the king from the line of Judah, and they fulfill that prayer. Men of Simeon risk their lives to defeat the enemies of Judah, God's enemies. Friends, what this is saying is that sons of Simeon, this is saying to people who have been from a tribe that has rebelled against God, There is still opportunity while there's life to turn and repent and trust in the king and to fight for him. Friends, while the world will tell you that following Christ is too restrictive, that the church is too narrow, too burdensome, what this passage is telling you is that the opposite is true. There's a good inheritance for these Simeonites. Life is best when we are dwelling in Judah's cities. Life is best when we are fighting his enemies. Life is best when we swear allegiance to David's son. Life is best when we live in Christ. Dear ones, I want you to hear this. Be reminded that we have a good inheritance in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're told here that the sons of Simeon that did this repentance, they did go and fight for the king. They dwelt there to this day. That is, they didn't go through the exile that a number of others did. Praise God for his kindness and blessings to those who repent. Now we see some similar themes as we turn to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. I've called them Transjordan tribes. Again, they're the ones living east of the Jordan River. And we find them at their best fighting the Lord's fight. These three tribes, if you recall from the book of Joshua, they were perfectly happy to receive the lands of the Moabites when the people, whom the people of Israel defeated on their way to the promised land. They hadn't quite got there. They hadn't quite fought all the Amalekites and other Canaanites that were there. But the chief, they were said, we're content to live here instead. So the chief concern, if you were to turn in your head back to Joshua 1, was, well, if these tribes have already received their inheritance, will they just sit it out? Well, the rest of the tribes go over and do battle with the Canaanites. This was a big deal. Will you go and fight alongside your brothers for them to receive God's promised inheritance? Or will you just say, well, no, my inheritance is good enough. I'm not gonna fight alongside others because I've already got what I need. Well, no. They were called to help their brothers and sisters to live until all of them receive their inheritance. They were to fight together because the church of God fights together. And these tribes were actually faithful, if you read through the book of Joshua. They were faithful to send soldiers. They were so faithful that afterward Joshua sent them home in peace with much spoil and livestock. Of course, you might remember there was a bit of foreboding, this whole bit about them building an altar of imposing size on their side of the Jordan. That was an altar which would rival even the one at the tabernacle. And yet they insisted, even by building that, this is just because they didn't want to be cut off from the true worship. And so they departed in peace. You see, these tribes began with such promise. They fought alongside their brothers. They said, we don't want to be cut off from Israel. And yet we've already mentioned that all the northern tribes rejected God's promises to David. They rejected the son of David, even in the days of Rehoboam. They, like Simeon, though, are highlights when they repent from that, when they fight for the king. Reuben, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Reuben waged war against the Hagrites in the days of Saul. Now, here's where if you're an astute student of history, you know that Saul is not a son of David. Saul was king before David, and you might say, well, Pastor Joe, I thought you were saying that the chronicler is highlighting faithfulness to the messianic king. Well, this is actually strengthening our understanding here. How was Israel to show faithfulness to Messiah before God had made the promises to David? Or take our situation today. How do we show faithfulness to King Jesus when King Jesus isn't on the throne in our nation? King Jesus isn't president of the United States of America. Well, Peter told us. He told us that we are to be subject to every human institution. He said that we were to honor the emperor. And why? He gave us the reason. For the Lord's sake. So today, as in the days of Saul, we show our allegiance to Jesus by honoring those rulers that God has placed as authorities over us in Christ's authority, under Christ's authority. Friends, this means that as Christians, we pay our taxes. We don't mock our president. We don't rebel at minor offenses. We don't disrespect police and armed forces. Of course, keep in mind, we also don't treat them as if they were God. Jesus reigns higher than them. We call them to repentance. We pray for them. And in so doing, we honor the King who is over them and over all. We honor King Jesus by respecting the authorities that he has placed over us and that are under him. And so Reuben fought for the king. That's what's highlighted here. But also, verses 18 to 22, there was a coalition of these Transjordan tribes, that is, each of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, thinking south to north, they all together fought the Lord's fight. That's highlighted here. 44,760 men, they're numbered, experts in war. Think of the U.S. Army Special Forces Unit. This is something like that. This is a battalion of fighters, and they go up and they go up against numbers that are so much bigger than them, and they fight and they win. They warred against the Hagrites, who were named in conjunction with the names of sons of Ishmael, if you compare the sons of Ishmael from the previous chapters. They warred against these unfaithful sons of Abraham. And they captured this many. They must have killed how many more? They captured 100,000 men who were captured alive, verse 21. Even compare the numbers here. 44,000 against 100,000 plus. And they worry us. And they got this amazing plunder. This is a battle. I want you to think with armor and clashing of swords. This is what happened in time and space. But notice what is emphasized about their victory. Yes, they were experts in war, but what is highlighted about how they won? It wasn't their numbers. It says the enemy was given into their hands. The war was of God. That's saying it's God's war. God granted their urgent plea because they trusted in him. You see, at their very best, these tribes, at their very best, they were fighting the Lord's fight. He was giving the victory. Friends, how instructive this is for us. We are called to fight for King Jesus. And I know we could move on from this and just say, well, that was nice for them then. But I want to immerse you. I want to give you a double helping of all the verses of the New Testament that take this battle imagery and they say, this is for you, dear Christian. Because we have an evil one who's shooting flaming darts at us. We, you and I, are to put on the full armor of God. We're to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of gospel readiness. Let us stand in formation with the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, God's word, praying at all times. You're called to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're to not get entangled in civilian pursuits, but aim to please the one who enlisted you. Fight the good fight of the faith. Blessed are they who conquer. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, we love not our own life unto death. The Christian life is spiritual warfare. This passage about tribes coming and fighting battles, this is for you, Christian. We are not civilians living at peacetime. We have an enemy of our souls. But as this passage testifies, we also have the Lord. We fight for Christ's crown and covenant. God fights for us. And if the battle is the Lord's, then he will give the victory. Now, friends, there might be some of us here who think, as these Transjordan tribes may have thought after they did help with the other tribes to conquer and receive their inheritance, they did come before and they fought and they've done these things long ago in the time of Saul. Don't you remember? We fought the good fight long ago. And you might think, no, I don't know if I have what it takes to fight this kind of fight today. Friends, I know we pray a lot in this congregation because we're fighting sicknesses. We're getting older. We're not as strong as we once were. And you might be tempted to think, I can't engage in the battle that Pastor Joe is talking about. But dear one, we are talking about a spiritual battle. Dear Christian, this is not a mere flesh and blood battle. This is a battle against sin. This is a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness. And so don't just look to your flesh and blood. Don't just look to your physical strength, which does weaken over time. Caleb was 85 and had the strength of his 40-year-old self because the Lord made him strong and sustained his strength. And dear Christian, if you are in Christ, your spirit does not grow weaker, but in fact stronger day by day. Paul, the apostle, said, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This is the truth of God for you, dear Christian. All things are working together for your good, your greatest good, that you be conformed to Jesus Christ, that you endure in the battle that you fight for him. So what is this passage calling us to do? Well, it's calling us to remind ourselves that we are not civilians in a time of peace. If it's wartime and you find a soldier putting his feet up, watching TV, feeding himself while his brothers are dying, well, there's discipline going to happen in that army. A soldier needs to repent, fight the good fight. But what does fighting the good fight look like? It is looking to him who is faithful. Look to him who wins the battle. How did Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, even though they had 46,000, how did they defeat armies larger than themselves? They prayed. Dear one, this is the battle every one of us must be engaged in, the battle of prayer. I know many of you pray for your pastor, you pray for one another, and I want to encourage you all the more. Keep praying, dear ones. Lift one another up. We need to be praying for one another because we live before a God who hears and answers prayer. Never think little of the part your prayers have played in the sustaining of Christ's church. Never think little of the ways that your prayers may have been used to sustain marriages that would have wrecked on the shores. Never think that your prayers weren't used in restraining evil, even in a brother or sister's life. God blessed your prayers in helping them conquer sin and temptation. God blesses our prayers in preventing and restraining evil in our society. God uses your prayers in converting sinners. For the Lord who ordains all these things also ordains your prayers. And he will answer them. For he is a glorious God. And as much as I would like to end this sermon on that high note, sadly, we've got to come back down to where this passage ends for us. You see, it doesn't end with the repentance and faithful allegiance to the king and conquering in him. This passage ends with a warning. Because we see in these tribes, not just the few that repented and they fought for the king, but those that, a majority, broke faith and were sent into exile, breaking faith in exile. Did you notice when I read earlier how quickly these Transjordan tribes fell into apostasy? Well, Judah had almost three chapters of genealogy, right? How long did Reuben last? Well, notice verses 3-4, it jumps from Reuben's sons, that's the first generation, to Joel. Who's Joel? This isn't Joel the prophet. It skips generations. It's saying there, it's actually in a literary device. It is rushing headlong into verses 5 and 6 where you have suddenly one of this line who's called Baal. He's named after a false god, and his son Bera is taken away into exile by Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. This genealogy runs into exile. Or take Manasseh, genealogy of Manasseh. It's a large tribe, right? Prosperous tribe. They get four verses. And look at verse 25. But they broke faith with the God of their fathers and whored after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. Friends, this is the very reason why that conquest, why that battle, why that fighting for the king was so necessary. Because God had warned them, if you do not destroy the idolaters who lived in the land, then you will end up following them into their idolatry. This is why our fight against falsehood and every lofty opinion raised against Jesus Christ must be fierce. If this battle isn't won, it's not the Lord's battle, and he doesn't give victory. Exile, death, is an inevitable conclusion. Notice how God, even in speaking of this, he uses covenant language, like language in Numbers 5:12, 5:27. Marriage language is what God uses. They broke faith with him. That's like a wife who is unfaithful to her husband. They hoard after other gods. Friends, this is what happens to those who do not align themselves to the Mediator King. This is the sobering truth that this passage ends on. You might fight one battle and you might think you've won, but inevitably, if you're not fighting for the King that God has said, you're going to find yourself fighting another battle and you will lose. This battle is saying that the only way to find your true rest, your true security, to not be exiled from God, is by fighting for Jesus, finding rest in Jesus, living for Jesus. The alternative is apostasy, exile, being scattered, diminished, lost, and death, blotted out from the book of the living. But let's look last at Gad. You see, Reuben's line rushes to exile. Manasseh's does too, all the quicker. But you know, Reuben's doesn't even get all the way to exile. We see names listed, verses 11 to 16, and where these genealogies were sourced. These Jordanian genealogies were sourced from Jeroboam, king of Israel. That's one of the northern kingdoms, northern kings. And Jotham, king of Judah. That is one of the kings of Judah that they had rebelled against. He was still keeping their genealogy even after the kings of Israel had stopped. You see, both of these kings actually lived long before the exile. And so we see this genealogy and it's cut short. It doesn't even get to the time of exile. But the most recent records were from one of David's sons. Read between the lines and you realize that Gad's genealogy was lost even before they were exiled. And so the message to Gad is this: you don't even know who you are. Your genealogy was lost even before you went into exile. You broke faith with God and with His Messianic King, and your line was already forgotten. But do you know the one who knows who you truly are? Do you know the one who kept track and the best records of your genealogy, the one who knows you, even though you don't know yourself? It's the King whom you rejected. Friend, the same is true for many today. If you are outside of Jesus, you don't even know who you are. You don't know where you're from. And you have no idea where you're going. But Jesus knows who you are. King Jesus is the one who keeps the records. He knows. Friends, He's also the one who stands with open arms, as Hezekiah did, inviting even rebels to come. Come enjoy the Passover. Come and return to the living God. Return to His promised King. King Jesus is the one who leads all who trust in Him. Yes, He will lead us into battle, but He will also lead us to victory and rest. And yet all who reject Him, that's the warning here, all who reject Him will be forgotten and cast off. And so, dear one, fight for King Jesus. Fight for King Jesus. Fight for King Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you know us better than we know ourselves. Thank you, even though many of Adam's race have given up on themselves, they've given up on knowing anything for certain, that you know full well what is in man. You know our sinfulness and rebellion against you. Yet you forgive all who trust in you. You don't just leave us there. You give us an inheritance and you give us the power to conquer in your name. So Lord, would you cause us to love not our own lives even unto death. Lord, grant us repentance. Grant us forgiveness. We pray for those who are heavy on our hearts because we know that they're not walking with you, Lord. Lord, be with them. Convert them. Show, Lord Jesus, your open arms to all who will repent and trust in you. And Lord, would you give us strength to carry on the fight of faith? Lord, we confess to you where we have grown weary, and Lord, particularly, I confess where I have trusted in my own strength rather than in the strength that you give by your Holy Spirit. Lord, forgive us this lack of trust, this faithlessness even in us. Lord, that we would trust in you all our days. Lord, renew our strength even as the eagles, and carry us even through the battle to the victory and to the rest and to all your promised inheritance, the chief of which is that we would inherit you, the living God, and take you to be our God and forever have you as our God and we to be forever and ever your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.